Hopefully you know by now that our text is John 15, verses 12 through 17. John 15, 12 through 17. The friendship with Christ. In studying this text, I found a lot of sermons where preachers spoke on the need for people's friendship. Now, it is a great thing to have numerous friends. We could all use more friends, true friends. But to take this text and simply focus on a person's need for friendship is really a shallow look at this text and what it's about. I heard a sermon on this text entitled, listen to this, Jesus, a buddy who sticks with me through thick and thin. Now, we need to be very, very careful that our description of our friendship with Christ does not ever minimize His authority over our lives. We need to be careful not to take passages like these or this one and pull Christ down to our level, making Him someone more like a helpmeet to aid us and fulfill all of our needs and wants, rather than one who commands our obedience and submission. So people look at this text and use verses 14 and 15 to show that Christ elevated His disciples from servants or slaves to friends. And that is true, but the implications of this text, if not carefully thought through, can be unhealthy. So the truth is, while Christ's language does indeed elevate these disciples from servants to friends, it should in no way imply a lessening to the servant-master relationship. For He is our sovereign to whom we must always bow the knee and be ever eager to do His bidding. This elevation from servant to friend should in no way allow us to think more highly of ourselves and thus more assuming of Christ. Now while this indeed is a marvelous and comforting declaration about Jesus' disciples' status, we need to be clear of what Jesus is communicating in the context of the section of this chapter. The focus of this passage is not so much on the elevation of the disciple from servant to friend, but it is dealing with the contrast between disciple and unbeliever. Now today we're just looking at verses 12 through 17, but it must be interpreted in light of the entire section. Because Jesus, as you'll find in verse 18, begins to launch in a discussion of what defines an unbeliever. So in this section, what defines a believer, i.e. a friend of Christ, versus an unbeliever, an enemy of God. We live in a world that is brainwashed in relativism, meaning what may be true for me may not necessarily be true for you. The truth, for many, is not black and white. Today we live in a culture where truth is pretty much subject to one's personal opinion, relative. No absolutes. However, when we read God's Word, His Word confronts such a view. Where many people see gray, God's Word speaks in terms of black and white. God's Word is absolute. God's Word is definitive. God's Word is provocative. It is unconcerned with political correctness and therefore unafraid to confront people in the reality of their condition. As a result, God's Word makes stark contrast between those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are with Jesus and those who are against Him. Remember, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're what? You're against me. There's no middle ground. Jesus said, you cannot love God and money. You either hate the one and love the other. There is no middle ground. 1 John 3:10, there are the children of God and the children of the devil. No middle ground. Colossians 1:13, there are those of the kingdom of God's beloved Son and those of the satanic kingdom. Black and white, stark contrasts. In this passage, Jesus introduces yet another contrast between those who are His friends and those who are friends of the world. So the focus here is not on my need for a divine buddy, but my need for acceptance or my need for acceptance in community, but whether or not I have friendship with God. And Jesus here is revealing that contrast. What reveals friendship with God and what reveals friendship with the world. So this is the essence of this passage, the essence of the section of this chapter. Now when I began reading this, and I've read it many times, but studying it and thinking it through, if you're like me, Christ calling His disciples friends, at first it makes me a little uncomfortable. Why? Well, given how we have wrestled with various doctrines and witnessed the abuses of the modern church that have presented a very high view of man and a very low view of God, the idea of friendship may make us a little shaky. Because the idea of friendship may convey more of an equality with Christ, or at least seems to undermine the relationship between the greater and the lesser. Christ is our master. He is our superior. He is our king. He is our Lord. He is our sovereign. We are the lesser. In fact, I like how he says we're servants, slaves. He calls us followers, disciples. You know, in our worship here at Grace Family Fellowship, we desperately, would you agree, we desperately want to promote the greatness of our God. We want to maximize to the best of our abilities God's transcendence, His otherness, His uniqueness, the greatness of God. That's what we want to elevate here, and we want to minimize man. We do want to challenge one another how to live. A lot of times we focus in our messages on the practicalities of God's Word, so how now shall we live? And we spend a great deal of time about that, but we want that to flow from realizing how great our God is. So when we come across the idea of being a friend of Christ or a friend of God, this may seem to elevate or exalt the disciple when our heart is desiring to exalt Christ. Calling us friends may seem to play into a lot of the shallow, man-centered theology that has become very popular, the my buddy theology. Shallow theology has done very much to elevate man. Would you not agree that today putting man in his proper place has become unpopular in the church? Looking at some of this week, I considered the correcting of some of our great hymns of the faith. Some of our great hymns that actually do a good job in putting man right where he belongs. For example, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. You remember the first stanza? Alas and did my Savior bleed and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Boy, I like that. That puts us right where we need to be. This slimy, crawling creature running or crawling around in the dirt to illustrate how man is abased before a sovereign, great God. But reading how many churches have changed the lyrics, one changes it this way. Alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? You know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I like that. That's who I am before a holy God. Reading how some have changed it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved and set me free. All because they do not want to promote this negative view of man. But when we read the scripture, these hymns in their original put us right where we belong. So because of such shallow, weak, man-centered theology, perhaps you thought like myself that, well, Jesus, I wish you'd have used another word to describe our relationship, or simply left that out and stayed with servant. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus calls his disciples friends. His language indeed indicates an elevation. And he is our sovereign. He is all-knowing. And he certainly knows what to say better than what we think we need to say or call or describe our relationship. So Jesus reveals this, and we, in response, accept this. And we should accept it with excitement and joy. However, we need to understand the overall purpose of this revelation of why Christ called us friends. It is to reveal contrast. Jesus calls his disciples friends to differentiate his disciples from the lost and unbelieving world, to characterize belief from unbelief. So he gives five identifying characteristics of friends. There in your notes, five of them. We'll go through them hopefully quickly. Five identifying characteristics of the friends of Christ. Number one, Jesus teaches that the friends of Christ first love one another sacrificially. Love one another sacrificially. Look at verse 12. Always from the text. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. For greater love hath no man than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends. Love one another sacrificially. The first defining characteristic that reveals true disciples from an unbelieving world is that they love one another. And you know that this is not the first time Jesus has said this. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." Remember, as we looked at that text, we found that it was based on the original law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus bases that command on the great command in the Old Testament. And we talked about the difficulty marked in that command, that God teaches us that we're to love others as much as we love ourselves. Now remember, we taught that we do not need to learn how to love ourselves. As much as the self-esteem gurus would beg to differ, we don't need to be taught how to love ourselves. We pamper ourselves to death. Fallen man does not need to be taught how to love himself. He needs to be taught how to love himself less. God's command is to love others as much as you love yourself. And here, Jesus does not change the original command, but he takes this command and teaches God's expectation for the church. Believers are to love one another just as Christ has loved them. Now, if you thought the original was difficult, to love others as much as you love yourself, man, this is an impossibility. To love with a divine love? How can I love another as much as Christ loves his own? The expectation is elevated from loving others as much as self to loving them as much as Christ loves his own. This is impossible to love as much as God. For God is love. And it is impossible that the believer can love to the limitless extent or in the perfect manner in which Christ loves. However, we are called to strive to love like this, to emulate the love of Christ, to love as Christ. You know, it is no wonder that Jesus said, "I'm going to send you the Parakletos, the Helper, the Holy Spirit." We will certainly need the Holy Spirit to love as we ought, because our hearts are prone to war and fuss and fight, demean, critique, to be bitter. So we need the Holy Spirit to help us overcome the natural sinful inclinations of our heart so that we can obey the command of Christ to love one another. Now, the one another we see in context of this passage is loving fellow believers. It's not that we're to not love our neighbors and love those in the world, the unbeliever. We certainly are. But here in the context of this passage, Jesus is talking about, as he said over in John 13, that we're to love one another, fellow believers, as Christ loved, because he said, "By this, they will know that you are my disciples." This is the great apologetic to an unbelieving world, when an unbelieving world considers the gospel and the power of the gospel. They look at the church and they see, wow, the gospel is for real, because look at how it has changed their lives. Because as we look out here in the world, people are fussing, fighting, feuding. They're always at war. But we look in the church, there is peace and harmony and love for one another. How they go beyond the call of duty to sacrifice for each other. Jesus says, "By this, they will know that you are my disciples." So love one another, the church, as Christ loved his church. Christ gives a bit more instruction to show how we're to love. We're to love one another sacrificially. What did he say? "Greater love hath no man than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends." What does this exactly expect? Does this mean when one's brother is brought to the guillotine that you're to stop the proceedings and demand to die in his place? The point is, by this statement, is that Jesus loved sacrificially. So must his disciples love sacrificially. Paul explains it in Ephesians 5 verse 2. "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So when we consider the meaning of this text, loving sacrificially, we love fellow believers. And this marks us. We are marked by selfless devotion to meeting one another's needs. This love that is called for is not mere sentiment or a superficial attachment, but it is real agape love. You expect nothing in return. It is unconditional and it is sacrificial. You see a need of a fellow brother or sister, and you willingly and eagerly sacrifice what is necessary to aid them. After all, was this not shown and exemplified by Christ? Christ makes this statement alluding to his sacrifice, which chronologically in this passage was only a few hours away. We're very close to the cross here. His death was imminent, and it would be the supreme evidence of his love. And Jesus did not die for himself, but so that others might live. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone may dare even die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unlovable. While we were rotten sinners, wretches, worms. Christ loved us and died for us. This is the kind of love demonstrated in Christ. Therefore, this is the expectation he has for his church. Would you not agree? Sometimes Pastor Joe can be unlovable. Sometimes you, believe it or not, can be unlovable. But yet we are to love one another, sacrificially forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Before we assume that we are friends of Christ because we have made some sort of religious profession, oh, I'm a Christian because I walked the aisle, said the prayer. I've been baptized. I've been acknowledged by the church as a member because I'm associated with the church. I've been on a roll for so many years, so we automatically assume our Christianity. Jesus calls for investigation here. How do I know that I am a friend of God? How do I know? Well, Jesus says a friend of Christ loves one another. And they will go as far as sacrificing lovingly to meet his brother or sister's need. You know, 20 years in ministry, believe it or not, I've been in ministry for 20 years, and I have found this deeply challenging. Loving each other in the church house has been one of the most profound and difficult challenges to shepherd. Because people are sinful, and the natural inclination of the heart is to be unloving. There's so much pride that wells up in our hearts that leads us to war with one another. Not just warring against the unbeliever, but warring against somebody across the aisle. There are so many feuds and splits in congregations because of hardened hearts. And this does a great disservice to the gospel. Again, Jesus says the greatest proof of our friendship with God, the greatest apologetic, and apologetic, that word does not mean, oh, I'm sorry for being a Christian. It means defending Christianity. So the greatest defense of the reality of Christianity, the power of the gospel to an unbelieving world, Jesus says, by this, by your love for one another, they will know, people will know that you are my disciples. So I ask you, do you seriously want people to know Christ? Do you want them to have sound doctrine? We're all about sound doctrine here. We want to get it right. We want to rightly divide the Scripture and present biblical doctrine, and we want people to know that. We want them to know Christ, and we want them to be sanctified in the knowledge of the truth, to be reared in the knowledge of sound teaching. So do we want these things to happen in people's life? Yes. Do we want them to acknowledge these wonderful truths that have become such a core to what we believe here at Grace Family? Yes, we do. Well, how do we prove it? We need to make sure we are loving one another as Christ exemplified. Paul writes in his treatise on love, 1 Corinthians 13, you know the passage, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and tongues of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. You know, you and I can show super spirituality, great gifts, wonderful knowledge of God's Word. We can sacrifice for great and noble causes. But if we fail to love one another in the household of faith, we are nothing more than noisemakers with empty words. We may be doctrinally accurate, but we are empty because we have not love. We can wax eloquently about deep doctrine and wonderful truths, but if we fail to love one another, we're like noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. Have you ever been around a drum set? My son does a good job. He plays drums in the marching band. But when he's first learning a new song and he's trying to get the rhythm and the patterns, and it's hard to make sense, you know, it's hard to set and endure that after a while. He understands that. Spiritualize that. And he does a good job. I don't mean to pick on him. He does a good job. He's very talented. But just think for a moment. In the church house, they come in and they hear sound doctrine, fervent preaching, zealous preaching. But yet we shun them, cold shoulder them. They have need. We walk away unlovingly. Everything we said and done here just goes up in smoke. Nothing. There is no power in your life or in your church if you fail to love one another. The world hears our sermons, and though doctrinally accurate, are received as meaningless words. How do we expect the unbelieving world to hear us if we can't get along, if we can't get along on the roofs of our own homes with our family and with our brothers and sisters in the church? How do we expect the unbelieving world to hear us when we argue and insist on everyone seeing it our way and then become resentful because others don't take our position? We forbear one another. We forgive one another. Paul says love bears all things. Love endures all things. By this they will know that you're my disciples. You give a powerful defense of the gospel. And that is important, that we preach accurately, that we draw our truths from the scripture. And my, how powerfully it's reinforced when they look at a people who believe it and they demonstrate it by how they relate to one another in the household of faith. We know that we're friends of Christ and that we love one another sacrificially. More frighteningly, Jesus here in the context of this passage, don't forget it. Jesus is contrasting true belief from unbelief. If we unlovingly, or if being unloving persistently defines us, then according to Jesus' words, we are proving our true identity, that we're not a friend of God. John writes in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." 1 John 4, 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Now, I'm sure John was writing to a congregation who were not announcing publicly their hatred towards others, but they were demonstrating it through their actions. We perhaps would never verbalize it, but our actions certainly show the reality of our hearts. Christ's friends love the church. They love one another. They love one another sacrificially. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I love agape you. And greater love hath no man than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends." We can say we love one another, but Jesus brings this practical demonstration in that you sacrifice. You prove it. You know, sacrifice can be demanding. It may call for us to love a brother, especially when he is being unlovable, and sometimes we are hard to sacrifice for. Sacrificing for others can be a pride-swallowing siege. It takes effort. This divine love Christ revealed was loving us while we were yet sinners. Therefore, we love one another when we can be unlovable. Sometimes love is tough love. When a brother or sister is in sin, we love them enough not to leave them there. And that calls for sacrifice of confrontation. And we tend to think of sacrifice as something as great as laying down our lives, but it could be something as confronting a brother and sister lovingly who are in sin, going down the road of apostasy. Great sacrifice may require us that in spite of our feelings and what our sinful inclinations would rather us do, we sacrifice. We love unconditionally without expecting any of our wants in return. This reveals friendship with Christ. Number two, the friends of Christ not only love one another sacrificially, but friends of Christ obey faithfully. Obey faithfully. Look at verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, when we look at that statement, we can see it as an all-encompassing statement that Jesus is calling us to obey all of His Word, all of His commands. And that's certainly implied there, but I think it's significant where it is placed. He says this, it's strategic, right after He says, "This is my commandment to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, for greater loveth no man than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. What did he just command? Love one another, just as I have loved you. Obedience to that command reveals friendship with Christ. You are my friends if you follow this command. Love one another just as I have loved you. Perhaps one of the most, or if not the most difficult and challenging command ever given by Christ. And now remember, it is not that we must do these things to earn friendship, because friendship here, don't miss this, friendship is synonymous with belief. It's the way Jesus is describing a saving relationship with Him. So, saying that we are friends of Christ is saying that we are a believer in Christ. We're saved. Friendship is synonymous with salvation. So salvation is not conditional upon a human work or effort, that I've got to love you so that I'll be saved. But loving one another is revealing. It reveals friendship. It reveals salvation. Just as we read earlier in the metaphor of the vine and the branches, abiding His commands, abiding in His love, abiding in Christ, abiding in His Word, that is synonymous with a revelation of salvation. We abide in His commands to show that we have been changed, saved by God. Same thing. We obey this command to love. We love one another sacrificially to reveal salvation that we have been granted by God. So the key thought here is the expectation of Christ on the church. Obedience. Obedience to the command. Not for salvation, but for revelation. What we reveal. What we prove. It has always been the revelation of God's true servant. Obedience. There are many who claim the Christian religion, but obedience does not characterize their lifestyle. You've seen that. Hopefully it does not describe you. Religion without obedience is false religion. God does not give us the right to claim Christ and then give us license to live however we wish. Many want to honor God the way they desire, when and how they wish. I know what God commands. I'll do it on my own terms. And they think that is enough. But God demands His word be obeyed according to the desire He has for you to obey it. 1 Samuel 15:22. You remember, the prophet Samuel rebuked King Saul. For King Saul failed to do what God had strictly demanded. Remember, Saul was ordered to go destroy the Amalekites for past sins. And God demanded holy war, that that whole nation be purged, every person killed, and even the spoils of war be burnt. What did Saul do? He destroyed the Amalekites, but he kept some of the spoils of war for himself and also left King Amalek alive, bringing him back to Jerusalem. And so when he shows up, the prophet Samuel comes and rebukes him. He says, "Has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings?" For Saul had brought some of the spoils back and King Amalek to sacrifice there on the spot as an offering to God. But God demanded that they be killed on the battlefield and burnt on the battlefield. Samuel or Saul thought he'd do a good thing by bringing it back, but he was obeying God on his terms. Samuel comes, "Has the Lord much delight in your burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, than to heed the fat of rams." God demands strict diligence to keep every detail of His word. Otherwise, there is a curse to befall you, and Saul lost the whole kingdom. Jesus says, "You're my friends if you do what I command you. This is my command, that you love one another just as I have loved you." In other words, we do not love who we want. We love whom Christ has commanded us to love. We do not love how we want, but we love the way God has commanded, agape, sacrificially, unconditionally. But a lot of times we pick and choose, like kids on a basketball court picking their teams who we're going to love. We love the unlovable. This is how Christ loved. And we not choose how to love, we love sacrificially. Obedience to this is the revelation of faith. I don't do it perfectly. You don't do it perfectly. But Christ is calling us to strive to emulate this kind of love. And the striving towards it and the desire to emulate it is revealing a relationship with God, friendship with Christ. that we desire to obey this command. Faith and obedience are inseparable. Obedience to God's word is the outward demonstration of the inward reality, faith. Obedience is not the means of salvation, but it is the inevitable result of what God has worked in your heart. It is the proof that a person has a saving relationship with Christ. That's the whole point of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. You summarize it, faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. Good works save no one, but a faith devoid of good works is dead and cannot save. It is what you reveal. And so here Jesus says, you are my friends. It's a revelation. Your revelation, the revelation is you do what I command. And in context, you love one another just as I have loved you sacrificially. Greater love hath no man than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends. Point number three. Friends of Christ not only obey faithfully, but friends of Christ know divine truth. Friends of Christ know divine truth. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. English Standard Version renders it servants. New American Standard Bible renders it slaves. Both words are accurate. It comes from the Greek word doulos. This term reflected a slave's utter submission to and dependence upon their kurios, Lord, Master. It was the word used to depict the slave-master relationship. In some translations, it is rendered bondservant. It is used nearly 150 times in the Greek New Testament in reference to slavery. In the first century, a slave was bought, he was owned, and subjected to provide for his master, while at the same time he was protected by his master. The slave lived in total submission to the will of his master. And Jesus uses this word and this understanding. However, in this text, he seems to indicate that his disciples, who are understood as doulos, slaves, servants, that they have been elevated to friendship status. Now, does this mean that they have graduated from being slaves and now to friends, to some sort of higher level, no longer subject to the lower work? Let's look more deeply at what Jesus means here. Slaves in the ancient culture usually did not have an intimate relationship with their earthly masters. Slaves would not normally know what their master was doing. That is, the slave was not privy to the master's plans, because masters did not disclose their goals and pursuits to their slaves. Slaves merely were instructed by their masters and told what their masters wanted them to do. While we are slaves or servants, know this, that this text doesn't indicate that we graduate to a level that no longer being a servant is expected of us. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus uses both these terms to adequately convey our relationship with Him, to fully express. It's kind of an exhaustive manner to help us more fully understand our relationship with Him. So when we are called friends, it doesn't mean that we're no longer servants in the spiritual sense. Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. That certainly is a more exalted title than slave. And the rabbi-student relationship was seen as a master-servant relationship. But Jesus gives the relationship, or he tells how his disciples have greater dignity than just being slaves, servants. Disciples are his friends. In the Old Testament, only Abraham had the privilege of being named the friend of God. If you read about the ancient monarchies, there were those who were known as the friends of the king or the friends of the emperor. And the friends of the king or the emperor always had access to the king. Even to his bedchamber at all hours of the evening. Even to his throne room at all hours of the day. They even talked with him before his generals and rulers were permitted to see him. Friends of the king had the closest and most intimate connection with him. And it is that kind of intimate access that Jesus graciously grants to his disciples, his friends. So Jesus says here, you are my friends because all that I have heard from my Father, I have made it known to you. This was not referring to an exhaustive knowledge shared among the triune God, but all things here refers to all that the Father had commissioned Jesus to make known to his disciples. You remember Jesus would pray in John 17, verse 6, I have manifest your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So Jesus is saying one of the things that sets the believer, the friend of Christ, apart from the unbelieving world is that the believer has been given intimate knowledge of the divine. That Jesus confides in his disciples the deepest things his Father had confided to him. You see, a master does not confide in his slave. However, one confides and shares intimate things to his friends. This is the point of the elevation from servant to friend. Not to say that you're no longer a servant, but to give you a more exhaustive understanding of our relationship. Yes, you continue to bow the knee and do his bidding. He is your Lord, your sovereign, your master, but also he has even dignified you to a friendship status that he has revealed intimate knowledge of the Father to you. What is this knowledge? This revelation. I think it is a direct reference to the saving knowledge in Christ. The saving knowledge of Christ is instilled within the disciple that compels the disciple to abide and further know the truth of God. Jesus, this is a harsh truth for some to accept. Jesus keeps this knowledge from an unbelieving world while he reveals it to his friends. That was the whole point of Matthew 13 and Mark 4. You remember the disciples asked him, why do you speak to the crowds in parables? Jesus said, to you it has been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them, the outsiders, it remains hidden. It is not granted. God withholds the secrets of the kingdom from some and reveals it to others. And this defines you as a friend, that God has opened your heart and instilled your heart, impregnated your heart with gospel truth, that you see Christ, you see his righteousness, you see the need for his righteousness, you become convicted of your own sin and see yourself as such a wretch, such a worm, and you're at enmity with God, you're at war with God, destined to hell, destined to his wrath forever, but you see Christ as the gate or the way to God, and you embrace Christ. The only way you're enabled to see this and understand this, because it has been granted to you. And so Jesus says, you are my friends because I have taken this from the Father and opened your heart and instilled it within you that you know divine truth. You know the gospel. You're my friends. You're my sheep, the elect. Embracing the gospel is not something we're able to do. The response of faith requires the Spirit of Christ to grant illumination. We talk about this big word illumination, it just means that God turns the light on in our mind, in our hearts. That once we were in darkness, now we're in the light. We can see. We see the truth. That's the work of God. This is the revelation of God. Just as when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And he looks at Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't come up with this on your own. But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. He illumined you. Through the Spirit of God, he quickened your soul and made you alive in faith so that you could see Christ and embrace him in faith and follow him. This is how you know that you're a friend of God, that you see the gospel and believe and follow it and trust and abide in it. You're given knowledge, a conviction to follow the gospel. And it's not just to these remaining 11 here in the upper room, but this is true of all that the Father grants Christ. We are all granted illumination, those who are in the faith. We have been granted knowledge of saving faith, to embrace, enabled to embrace Christ. Everything Christ has been commissioned by the Father to reveal, the friends of Christ embrace it. Jesus preached the same truths to the crowds. But it is only those who embraced and would abide with Christ who reveals divine knowledge that they've been given it, that had been imparted to them. Believers have been given the ability to understand spiritual truths Jesus reveals to them. He sets his friends apart from the unredeemed, which have no such privilege. Listen to Paul again in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? For we have received the mind of Christ. Sovereignly granted. So the friends of Christ know divine truth. And fourth, there in your notes, the friends of Christ have been chosen. Have been chosen. Verse 16, a very short phrase. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Well, this gets us into some deep theology. Some theology that is rejected by many in the church. Jesus teaches that one becomes a disciple by sovereign choice. In a reversal of customary Jewish practice, if you study the practices of that day, it was the student that sought out his rabbi. He looked for the one he wanted to follow. But in a reversal of customary fashion, the disciples did not choose Christ as their rabbi. Jesus chose them as their students. Now, Jesus does not mean that his disciples exercised no will of their own. They did choose to follow Christ. Rather, Jesus is indicating that the first initiative, the original and saving choice, was his. Had he not chosen them, they would have not chosen him. The immediate reference is to service as apostles, but the principle applies to many other matters, including election to salvation. So the knowledge that Jesus chose them, and by extension, all believers to salvation, apart from any merit of their own, should this not eliminate any pretense of spiritual pride that Christians might otherwise feel? I got to tell you, sovereign grace is the most pride-crushing, humiliating doctrine in all of Scripture. That God would look down on people unworthy, lost in the darkness of sin, no way to find themselves out, helpless, undone, at war with God, and He comes down and sovereignly, preemptively strikes the heart to make it open and see, turns the light on, not because we were seeking, not because we're searching, but Paul writes, there is no one who seeks God, there is no one righteous, we're all dead in trespasses and sins, and God condescends, He comes down because of a sovereign choice that blows my mind. By the good pleasure of His will, that's the only way I can answer it. He comes down, He opens the heart, He impregnates it with faith, and we rise to walk in the newness of life. Amen. Sovereign grace. You did not choose me. I chose you. It's pride crushing. It is humiliating because I am so undeserving. You are so undeserving. We are only worthy to be burning in hell right now for eternity. We live in a religious culture that is so repulsed by such statements that they'll use the Bible and they'll apply some sort of hermeneutical, interpretational gymnastic to get around this. But God's choice is the prerequisite to human choice. And your question is, well, how do I know that I've been chosen by Christ? What is the same as how do I know that I'm a friend of Christ? How do I know? Go back to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. This is what is said in this passage. In the previous passage, the metaphor of the vine and the branches, how do I know that I've been chosen by Christ? That you abide, persevere, endure. You're diligent in these matters to make your calling and election sure. It's hidden in sovereign counsel. It is revealed in this in our lives, in our world, by enduring, persevering, abiding, loving, obedience. And the endurance of the disciple necessitates a sovereign choice. If it was all up to me, I could certainly see how we could lose salvation. But since it's a sovereign choice and that God has changed us and elected us, there is no one then that shall be able to pluck us out of His hand. There is nothing that can separate us from an eternal love set before the foundation of the world, that He set His love upon us, and so therefore we cannot be unchosen. Chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. How do I know that He began it? You endure. You love. You obey. You abide. All of these things we're learning in this passage. So, friends of Christ have been chosen. And finally, friends of Christ have not only been chosen, but they have been appointed to bear abiding fruit. Appointed to bear abiding fruit. Look again at verse 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Appointed to bear abiding fruit. Appointed comes from the Greek verb tithemai, which has the understanding of being set apart. You've been set apart and ordained for special service. It flows from the previous statement that Christ has chosen His disciples and He has set them apart. Again, the verb emphasizes sovereign activity. Just as He has elected you, chosen you, He has set you apart. And again, this sovereign activity of God that is exercised is without violation of human act, the human act of decision. They are consistent. The disciple has been set apart for a purpose. What is that purpose? I have chosen you and set you apart. To do what? To go. And to bear fruit. The verb go marks the direction of Christian service. The word fruit refers to individual sanctification and the effectiveness in evangelism. Now hold on. Previously, when we talked about bearing fruit as good branches, what did we teach? We understood that fruit was the fruits of the Spirit, the inward graces of God that He's effected upon the heart of the believer. We wanted to be careful, knowing that even false disciples can produce outward works that seem as legitimate fruit. So we wanted to make sure that the fruit produced is genuine, that which the Spirit of God effects upon the believer: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit that reveals Christ's life flowing through them, the vine to the branch. However, while that fruit was what we were speaking of at the time, that is not to say that even the outward effects are not legitimate fruit. Outward works can flow from a genuine heart, and that do flow from a genuine heart can be seen as true fruit as well. So we can associate going and proclaiming the good news as a work that will produce fruit. Jesus has chosen His disciples not only for salvation, but to go and proclaim. He did not choose us to sit idly by as the frozen chosen while we sit and see the world continue to spiral deeper and deeper into hell. His explicit command is to go. And as we read in the Great Commission, to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that He has commanded. Jesus teaches that He sends the disciple so that they would bear fruit. And notice else what He says, and that your fruit should abide. The friends of Christ bear abiding fruit. He sends us to produce abiding fruit. A distinguishing characteristic of Christian service is that the results indeed have eternal significance. When believers proclaim the gospel, those who respond savingly to it become fruit that will remain forever. No one shall be able to pluck them out of His hand. We proclaim. They respond. They become a believer. Fruit. Now, we have no control over one's response. Remember, as Luther said, it is our mission to get the gospel from our lips to their ears. It is God's job to get the gospel from their ears to their heart. So we have no response over, or have no power over their response. So, in a sense, it is not that we can produce abiding fruit, but the truth is that we are vessels of proclamation. And God has used the proclamation of His servants as a means to draw in His elect. The means whereby He would save His people is through the proclamation of His Word. Therefore, He has included us as part of the divine enterprise. As He sovereignly ordains the means, we obediently proclaim, and He sovereignly draws and effects new birth through which the responder becomes an abiding disciple, so that your fruit should abide. And then Jesus says, notice this, don't miss it, "So whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it to you." How many times have we heard this already? Two times in John 14, Jesus says, "Whatsoever you ask in My name, I will give." And then in John 15:7, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." How many times have we seen passages like this used by preachers as giving Christians a blank check? Ask for whatever you want. Ask for a Rolls Royce. God has promised to give it to you. They have ripped it out of its context and making it mean something that Jesus did not. He says it here again. And notice the context. We are called to ask the Father for whatever in the name of Christ so that He may provide. If we put it in context, the call here is for asking whatever in this passage, the whatever in this passage is limited by what we read in the context. The disciple has been chosen and appointed to go and produce abiding fruit. Therefore, ask the Father for whatever you need to accomplish this task. I have appointed you to go and bear fruit. And that fruit will be abiding fruit. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will provide. So we are chosen, set apart, sent, ask, and I will provide to accomplish that task. Previously, praying in Christ's name, we understood, is praying consistent to the will of God. And in asking for God's provision, we ask appropriately. We know how to ask appropriately when we're abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word. Here, praying appropriately is asking for God's provision to accomplish the objectives He has chosen us to do. And that He has set us apart to do. So the friends of Christ have been set apart to bear abiding fruit. In conclusion, Jesus says, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." That's the ESV. The King James Version is very similar to that. Other translations render it a bit differently. The New American Standard Bible renders this last verse as, "This I command you, that you love one another." The NIV, "My command is this, that you love one another." So there's a little bit of difference from translation to translation. So some commentators see this verse as a statement to launch us into the next section of the passage. Other commentators see it as the conclusion of this passage. We can debate that, but I see it as the conclusion of this passage. Because verse 12 and 17 kind of serve as the bread of the sandwich. Two pieces of bread and the meat's in the middle. And notice verse 12. "This is my command to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you." And then verse 17. "These things I've commanded you so that you will love one another." Or, "This I command you, that you love one another." He ends as he begins. These things refer to much of what has been said in this passage. Let me just boil it down this way, conclude it this way. We cannot love as Christ if we not do the things that we have and see the things we have learned already. We cannot love Christ if we do not love sacrificially. We cannot love as Christ. Remember, love as Christ. Love just as I have loved you. We cannot love as Christ if we do not love sacrificially. So Christ commands this so that we love as Christ. Secondly, we are to obey faithfully. There is no way we can love as Christ if we're not abiding in His commands. Third, Christ conveys His friendship with His disciples as he discloses intimate information about the Father. Here's the deal. We cannot love as Christ unless Christ enables us to love as He desires. So how does He ensure that we love sacrificially, that we are obedient in that love? Remember Augustine's prayer, "God, command what you will and grant what you command." Here's how Jesus assures that we love as He loves. He elevates us to friendship status, meaning that He imparts divine revelation into our hearts so that we may know how to love. He further enables us. Why? Because He's chosen us and set us apart to do so, that we may go. Why is important is that we love one another so that when we go and we proclaim the truth, we reinforce that gospel truth as the world sees our example. What do they see? Our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. They see how we love one another. We certainly need to be aided in doing so. It's one of the greatest apologetics for the gospel. And so as we love, as we are commanded to love as we ought, He enables us to love as we ought. And also He commands us to ask for the Father for whatever. Oh God, teach us how to love. These wonderful truths that we rest in, that He chose us and sets us apart. How do we know that He's done so? We desire to love as He loved. But we see the weakness of our heart, so we ask the Father, help us to love. Teach us to love that we may complete the objective to go and bear fruit. Love is paramount. Love is absolutely required as the church accomplishes her mission. Love for one another is the chief mark of a friend of Christ, according to this passage. Loving sacrificially is an obedience to His command. Loving sacrificially reveals Christ has imparted the knowledge of the Father. Loving sacrificially reveals that you have been chosen. Loving sacrificially reveals that you have been set apart as an ambassador for Christ. Loving sacrificially produces abiding fruit. By this, the world will know and be convinced of the gospel's power. So let's ask the Father to provide the grace for us to love one another sacrificially. For apart from the vine, we can do nothing. We certainly cannot love as required. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I have preached this text the best way I know how. I pray that You use it for Your glory. Edify Your people, that they may further reflect the glory of Christ in their lives. That they approve Your sovereign grace. You have appointed them, set them apart. Help us, Father, for we are prone to wander, prone to rebel. You must hound us, come after us, discipline us, chasten us. Let us not do a disservice to Your truth. For this begins in the household of faith. As we search the recesses of our heart and find roots of bitterness and unloving attitudes toward one another, we repent. We forgive. And we go into a world with the power of the gospel, teaching them of Christ and making evidence of it by how He has changed our hearts. No longer enemies of God, but friends of God. No longer enemies to one another in the household of faith, but loving brothers and sisters. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.